The Bible doesn't talk about any of that stuff, but we've just come to associate it with it.
Justification gives God permission to pull your life closer to Him.
It's better to be merciful than to be right.
Faith should transcend our cultures, not suppress them.
You can feel the love of God strongest in that point because you need God to get through that.
God doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change. Christ's sacrifice doesn't change.
The future belongs to those who control the culture, and the culture belongs to those who control the conversation. So we are having the conversations you wish you could have at church to build a safe and vibrant community. This is the Oz Table Talk Podcast.
Hey everyone, welcome back to another episode of Oz Table Talk. My name is Luke and I am at the table with Dave and Ben. Hey guys, how you doing?
Good mate.
G'day.
You know, just for a moment there, I wasn't sure whether I was talking to you or with somebody from another realm because you went all robotic at the beginning of that sentence through Skype.
Oh, did I? I thought you were meaning like I actually did, and I had that moment of, wow, did I sound that different from normal?
No, you just sound very tired, that's all.
Yeah. You know, that's probably a pretty fair point. I am a little bit sleep deprived, so.
You're welcome, by the way. I just gave a disclaimer for you.
Thank you. I want to be completely honest. I actually did have a power nap this afternoon, and the main reason that I gave up and had a power nap was because I knew I'd be recording with you guys tonight, and I wanted to have a little bit more brain power.
I can concur with that. If I wake up on a Thursday and I'm not feeling great, I will purposely go out of the way to at least take the day a little bit easier so I have energy in the evening.
Yeah. Don't we sound like old men? Like, we need energy in the evening to have our conversation. So.
Welcome to your 30s, everyone.
You know, I wasn't going to make that point, Luke, but now that you say it, yes, you do.
Oh, man. Sure. Well, you guys probably all remember the fact that we are back here to deliver part two of the 8 questions audience bonus episode that we were dealing with last week. So let's jump back in. We only got through 3 questions, so we are hoping that we get through the remainder of the 8 questions.
We've got to find another gear this time, guys.
Yes. I think we can do this.
All right. Shall we hit the first one?
Yep. Okay.
Let's hit it.
Question 4. If the dead in Christ were resurrected straight to heaven, as some believe, would it create anxiety in heaven as they watch their children, friends, and spouse live? And this one's from Anonymous.
On you, Anonymous.
They seem to pop up a fair often, don't they?
I was going to say, Anon asks so many questions.
Oh, dear. Good question. I feel like we should probably give a little bit of backstory on this one as well. We keep doing this, but it's just important, I think, to give a little bit of context. So, if the dead in Christ were resurrected straight to heaven, as some believe, would it create anxiety in heaven? So, as some believe indicates that this person most likely does not, which would be the viewpoint that we also hold. So, just to explain that a little bit further, in case somebody's listening who doesn't hold that same viewpoint, our viewpoint is actually that the dead the dead who have died, that would have been a dumb sentence.
Why would we somehow that turned dead into these sociopaths that don't care what's
until
going
the resurrection.
On the earth?
So Jesus referred to Lazarus as being asleep, and there are several other accounts in Scripture where this concept of the dead waiting until the resurrection is really, really clear. So we believe that that's true, that it means what it says in the Bible. And so the person asking this question is saying, well, if that's not true, and the commonly held Christian belief that people, their souls go straight up to heaven, would that create anxiety in heaven? I would have to say, if it were me, absolutely. I'd hate to watch what's going on down here from up there. It'd be horrendous.
Well, think of it this way. Think about if you were to pass away tomorrow and your family was about to hit a really rough patch with all these... bad things happening to them, would that create anxiety for you?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Now imagine that while being able to watch while it's happening.
That doesn't sound very much like heaven to me. Mm. You know, just to play devil's advocate, obviously I will hold the same viewpoint that Dave was expressing, that, you know, we sleep between our death and the second coming of Jesus. But just to play devil's advocate, you know, there's probably people, if they do believe that that's going to happen and people are going to go straight to heaven, they would probably say something like, well, you know, we are going to be transcendent and, you know, so we're going to understand, we're going to be able to talk to God, see the end from the beginning, and, like, you know, the beauties of heaven would sort of
surpass,
make all of it pale in comparison and surpass it. But I want to just question that assumption for a second for anyone who may be wondering if that's an appropriate answer. And that is, look at God himself. Does God himself feel sadness on our behalf when we suffer?
Yes.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Bible tells us this, right? We know that he feels our suffering. He is, you know, Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, right? You know, we see God and he watches over us. And we're told this many times in scripture. If that is how God feels, why would we somehow be turned into these sociopaths that don't care what's going on the earth when we arrive in heaven? It's just, it doesn't make sense, because then we wouldn't even be having the same experience that God himself would be having. So I think that the way it's engineered, at least as far as I read scripture, the fact that we sleep until the second coming and, you know, all the dead are raised at once together, that makes so much more sense, because it's so much more merciful, you know? And like, if something were to happen to me, as an example, you know, would I want to be in heaven watching my wife go and marry somebody else? I mean, of course, I'd want her to be looked after and I'd want her to be happy and all of those things. But would I feel great and happy about watching that happen and watching, you know, my kids call someone else daddy? No, of course I wouldn't. That's not in us to enjoy that, right? Because we're not programmed for that sort of a life. And I think if we understand God to be love as he is, the most loving arrangement that we could possibly have would be for soul sleep to be the appropriate answer between our death and the second coming.
You know, whilst I heartily agree, maybe it comes across as a little harsh, you know, what we're saying, because we're very sure of ourselves. And it's quite possible that somebody who holds the opposing viewpoint have also thought it through and feel quite convinced in it themselves. So, absolutely, you know, there's probably things that we're not considering that, you know, you potentially have considered to you know, make this sit well with you. But yeah, just from our perspective, you know, looking on from our angle, yeah, it would seem quite anxiety arousing to be in heaven watching the suffering that's going on earth. I would say, Luke, your devil's advocate comment makes sense to some degree, because, you know, God and the angels are all watching what's going on down here. We also believe that there are other worlds which see our planet as a spectacle. So there are definitely people who are watching on with both joy and sadness as they see people making good decisions and then more often than not making bad decisions. So I think there's definitely, you know, there's some sense in that, that if it's okay for them, it might be okay for us. But the reality is, you know, that's not what the Bible seems to indicate to me, even if it can be justified.
Well, to throw a little bit of a curveball for you, we actually do believe there are some humans in heaven.
Yes.
Elijah, Enoch.
That's a good trait.
Yeah. And I think the scriptures seem to indicate that people were resurrected with Jesus as well. So there's going to be a bunch there.
Yeah. I have a sneaky suspicion they're probably the elders surrounding God's throne that's helping with the judgment, kind of like a jury of our peers.
Parenthetical statement, he's referring to the book of Revelation, if you're not aware.
We don't know for sure, but it is an interesting point that I'm quite curious to find the truth on.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's one of the ones we'll have to wait for an answer on.
Yeah, so anyway, I just want to point that out, that, you know, it's not inconceivable for this logic to be refuted, but there is overwhelming biblical evidence that it's not the case. So even if anxiety in heaven was considered to be okay, you know, for those that are experiencing it already, for example, it still doesn't make it true, because, you know, just because it's feasible doesn't make it the truth, because the Bible clearly spells out that the dead will be sleeping.
So, shall we do question five?
Let's hit it.
So, question five. Are we vulnerable to logical fallacies from outside or inside the church when we defend ideals that aren't based on scripture and have cultural or traditional overtones?
Wow. What a mouthful.
Yeah, I know. Wow.
Let's break that down a little bit. Are we vulnerable to logical fallacies? What does the question mean by logical fallacies, do you think? Do you think that that's referring to us concocting ideas that aren't necessarily true, but there is some logic behind them? So, for example, justifying our own point of view?
Well, if it's not purely based on scripture, it means that it's on shaky ground, it's on sand, and you just got to wedge it, and it you can tip it over. That's the real difference between our arguments and biblical arguments, is they're not airtight.
Right. And what do you think the second part means, where it says, you know, defending ideals that aren't based on scripture and have cultural or traditional overtones? Do you think that's referring to some of your more traditional activities within the church, or is this referring to, like, you know, political questions or opinions?
Could have be both.
I'm just having a look here, because this particular question was asked within the context of a conversation, and that exactly what you're asking was asked, and the anonymous person who has provided this question gave a little bit more context, and so I just went hunting for it. Protestant religions have succumbed to one thing they condemn the Catholic Church for, which is tradition. Mm. So, if we continue to condemn other religions or denominations for actions that they take and observe, don't we also open ourselves up as hypocrites, merely justifying ourselves?
I remember thinking on this one, because I was watching that conversation. Yeah. And my thinking when we approach this with somebody from another denomination, we should acknowledge the fact that we have cultural and tradition biases. Even we like to think that as a church we look at things from the Bible and the Bible only, but often we do actually have those cultural and tradition overtones in our faith. I mean, it's human nature to have them. They creep in. It's just how it is. We should understand them, but I think it's a case of we should come from that place of understanding when we talk about it, and it's just say, yeah, we struggle with this traditional thing too, and instead of being a thing that's divisive, it should be bring us together to fight against it then.
Yeah, I think it's very easy for us to fall into that, because when we have cultural norms that make us feel comfortable, it is easy for that to somehow in our minds become associated with the religion itself. And, you know, I'm just going to pick an easy one, you know, like fashion, like what dress, how we attire ourselves for church. You know, if you go in some cultures of the world, you will find that, you know, a suit and a tie for a guy is the accepted standard. Whereas, you know, if you go, you know, into the islands that, you know, in certain places, then, you know, they might wear a lava or something like that, which is, you know, culturally appropriate for where they are. You look at some of the African nations, and they wear certain robes that are, you know, brightly colored, and that is culturally appropriate for where they are. When you then are looking at that from, you know, your cultural bubble, wherever you're growing up from, if someone is doing that and they look completely different to you, then the temptation is to condemn them for that and find things that are wrong with it. You know, be that, you know, you can probably come up with a million things. But the point is, just because someone is different and they come from a different background, and so therefore they look or act or practice things in a slightly different way, historically, Western Christianity has dubbed that as wrong and given a list of reasons why, whereas that's really not what Scripture teaches. You know, our faith should transcend our cultures, not suppress them.
I mean, even in our own local church, I've gotten up to preach with and without a tie, and I've been criticized for wearing a tie, and I've been criticized for not wearing a tie.
That's a great example. This is just clothing, right? I'm just picking this as an example. But how often do we confuse our cultural norms with biblical norms? You know, the Bible doesn't talk about any of that stuff, but we have just come to associate it with it, which is not necessarily true.
And there's nothing wrong with cultural norms. I mean, it's just part of who we are as people. It's when we force it upon others that's where it's a problem. And admittedly, I guess some cultural things can be harmful, but it's got to be mm-hmm. the Bible that's got to determine that, not ourselves. It's got to be, and for the most part, you generally don't see that.
Mm. Yeah, that's a great way of saying it. Mm. And we don't have to spend too much time on the question. We can jump ship unless Dave has something else to say. But I do think that worth remembering on this point is that ultimately we need to be aware of our own biases. And I know we've spoken about this a fair bit recently, but if we're aware of it, then that allows us to reach out to others in a more effective and authentic way. Because, you know, if we are living, you know, if you're living somewhere else, if you're living in a culture that doesn't match what you consider to be normal, if you are honestly trying to spread the gospel, as long as it doesn't go against scripture, like you were saying, Ben, mm-hmm. then it actually makes the most sense for you to try to adapt to the culture that is there so that you can have a voice within that culture. That's the most biblical thing to do in that scenario.
I mean, Paul himself did it when he was in Greece. He spoke as a Greek.
Mm-hmm. And why did he circumcise Timothy? You know, he spent so much time trying to establish the fact that circumcision was not necessary for faith. Mm-hmm. You know, why then go and circumcise Timothy? Well, you know, he said because he wanted to be able to effectively minister to the Jews that were in that area. Mm-hmm. So,
I read a book last year about a missionary to South America, and to communicate the gospel with them, he had to tell them that Jesus wants to tie his hammock strings in with theirs. And obviously in a Western society, that means absolutely nothing to us. And there's no biblical metaphor that can stretch that far. But he was communicating to them the gospel that God wants to have a personal relationship with us in a way that was relevant to them. Had he gone in there with a suit and tie and preached a standard evangelistic message, it would not have worked. But by going and living with the people and getting to know them and communicating in a way that was familiar to them, he was able to reach them. So you're absolutely right. And I think that the point at which we start using our traditions or our cultural norms outside of the bounds of where they should be used is when we start seeing those things as having some sort of salvational value.
Yeah. And just on that point there, Dave, what you were saying about the point of missionary with the, you know, saying that Jesus wants to tie his hammock strings, you know, that's actually one of the key reasons why Protestantism really took off in Eastern nations, you know, China and Korea and places when those areas opened up for Christian missionaries. The reason that Catholics had virtually zero success for a very, very long time is because the Catholics insisted upon using the word God when referring to God, whereas the Protestant missionaries that went to the area, they understood the local culture and they found what the word was for the one true God or the monotheistic God of their ancestors. When they found that word, I think for one of the nations it was Shangti, and there was another one, I can't remember what the other name is, but they used those words in order to bring the knowledge of God to those people. And as a result, the people flocked to the Protestant missionaries. And about 50 years later, the Catholic Church adapted to this way of doing ministry, and then they began seeing more positive results as well. But it was just because they were rigidly trying to force people into their pre-existing idea of what Christianity should look like, rather than allowing the people to experience it from within their own context.
Which is quite pathetic when you think about it, isn't it? Because we're using a language that is different to the language in which it was first communicated, and we're saying, don't deviate from this language.
Yes, hypocritical. I know, isn't it ridiculous?
Yeah. All right, moving on to the next question. Why is it so hard for Christians suffering from mental health challenges to ask for help? And this comes from our recent guest, Nessie. So she works with people with mental health challenges quite regularly. So this is obviously close to her heart. What do you think, guys? Why is it so hard for them to ask for help?
Because there's a stigma about it. You've got a devil on your back or that sort of thing. Just pray to God and that'll get rid of the devil and you'll be right. Your mental health situation will improve immediately. This is the sort of attitude we often come across.
Right, and depression is a lack of faith and...
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So you're actually, by admitting that you have some kind of mental health problem, you are devaluing your faith. You are saying that, you know, for whatever the reason, you are not connected to God like other people are.
Mm. And as somebody who's recently had mental health problems, it's a case of, well, I've been doing evangelism this whole time.
Yeah.
I mean, you can struggle. It doesn't mean that your walk with God's going to be hurt in any shape, way, or form. I mean, I think we were talking about this a few weeks ago. A good example of this is, of course, Elijah. And if you want to see a good example of a prophet who had mental health challenges, read his story, and you can see the amazing things God can do with somebody who's got those challenges.
And I think for we mere mortal human beings who do struggle with our mental health, it's important to recognize that in most cases, when we do have a situation that's causing us anxiety, or we enter into depression or anything like that, that actually at the end of the day usually makes us stronger. So to look at it as a pure evil thing that, you know, we just need to soldier on and get, you know, surrender it all to God and everything will be okay. In some ways is actually reducing the way that God can use that to draw us close to him. Because I think for me, it's through those deepest, darkest times that we learn things about ourselves, that we see God reaching down to meet us there, that we couldn't have experienced had we not had that that challenge. And so I think, you know, God does use all things to work together to a good end. And so let's not write off bad situations that happen to us as inherently bad. Let's look for the positive through them.
Yeah. And on top of that, it allows us to empathize with people on a far deeper level than we ever would have before. I know when I was younger, I guess I didn't know much about mental health issues. I had never experienced it myself. I didn't think that I knew anyone that was experiencing it at the time. In hindsight, I did. But because I didn't have that in my head, I didn't have a lot of compassion for people that experienced that. To me, it just looked like people that, you know, just needed to cheer up or, you know, try harder, which is terrible. Like, you know, looking back, you know, that's a terrible way of looking at it. But having seen it firsthand in people that I love and experiencing it to a small degree myself, I no longer even come close to thinking along those lines. I've got truckloads of empathy for people because I recognize the struggle that it is. And so, yeah, it allows us to relate to others in a way that we would never be able to do otherwise.
Yeah, absolutely.
Definitely, I can definitely concur with that. And I was just going to add that I often feel that I think God reaches us because everything else is blocked out when you're going through all that. You're going through all your problems and there's a lot of focus there. But I feel that you can feel the love of God strongest in that point because you need God to get through that.
Yeah.
I know he certainly helped me with my experience.
I had a conversation with a friend a little while back, and they were saying to me that when they were going through a really tough time, there weren't a lot of people in their Christian circle who they could turn to and not have them say to them, you'll be okay, just surrender it all to God and, you know, everything will figure itself out, sort of thing. And they knew that the people that were offering that advice were heartfelt, that they meant very best by what they were saying, but they also knew that that didn't help. That wasn't what they needed to hear. That wasn't what they needed to experience at that particular moment. They needed empathy. Yeah. They needed compassion. They needed somebody to listen without having that preconceived notion. And so, yeah, if I can just say on behalf of Nessie, I would imagine, as Christians, let's take away the stigma in our own minds and in the way that we interact with people. If you come across somebody who's struggling with, you know, anxiety, depression, whatever it happens to be that their mental challenge might be, offer them an ear. Don't be like, you know, I don't want to talk about it. Be engaging with them on that matter and be as supportive as you possibly can.
Yeah. Mm. Sometimes it's just being there for somebody can make the world a difference.
Yes.
All right, we are down to our last question.
Actually, we had two to go.
Two more.
Oh, really? Oh, you're right. Oops. Sorry.
who are you skipping?
So, number Who's seven. In simple terms, if we're saved by the gospel, is someone once saved, always saved? And this one is by Pauline.
Pauline, one of our favorites.
Mm-hmm. It's a good one, isn't it?
Notice how politically correct I was there by saying one of our favorites. You're all our favorites. Thank you, Pauline, for your question. I like the fact that she's added that layer of complexity to it by not just saying, is it, you know, are we once saved, always saved? But saying in simple terms, if we're saved, are we always saved? Because I think if you oversimplify it, it's possible to boil this one down to a yes. But if we want to zoom out and zoom out and zoom out or zoom in, whichever perspective you take, you know, the more nuance you add to it, the less I'm inclined to give it a yes. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, it does. Because in a sense, and this reminds me of one of your answers to an earlier question, Dave, that, you know, if we are trusting in Jesus' sacrifice for our salvation, his sacrifice isn't going to change. Like, no. He's not going to all of a sudden just pop and flip and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, okay, he's no longer an adequate sacrifice. You know, that's never going to happen. And so, in that sense, our salvation is eternally secured. The sense in which it isn't is the degree to which we associate ourselves with that and whether we accept his, that new identity that he gives us. Because, you know, we can change direction, right? You know, the Bible says, you know, that we should strive to stay on the path, so to speak, or to retain our crown. You know, the implication there is that it's possible for us to fall off that path or to lose that crown. So, you know, the Bible itself indicates that it's possible to lose our salvation, but the real question is, you know, are we have, and this is my interpretation, so feel free to jump in and ask or correct here, but I think the question behind the question is, are we in a game of salvation pinball where, you know, we're saved, we're not saved, and, you know, we just have to try to stay on the right side as much as possible. So, you know, eventually when Jesus comes back or when we die, you know, we go to heaven. Or is there more nuance to it than that? And, you know, how much grace is there for when we sin and fall off the path? To me, anyway, that's what I'm hearing is the question behind the question. Mm-hmm. What do you guys think?
Yeah, it could be. I mean, obviously can't read Pauline's mind as to exactly what she's meaning, but yeah, that would make sense. I also just noticed too that it's also weaved into the question is, maybe this is what you were trying to point out before and I just missed it, but anyway, if we're saved,
it could be that I'm too tired to understand as well.
Is somebody once saved always saved, in the sense that the gospel doesn't change? The gospel is always the mechanism by which we are saved. And so in that sense, you know, I think we could change the word from saved to justified. If we said, is it possible that we are once justified always justified, there's a very real sense in which the answer to that question is a definite yes, because of what you were just describing before, Luke, and that is that God doesn't change, the gospel doesn't change, Christ's sacrifice doesn't change. Hebrews says he was sacrificed once for all. So that's definitely the case, that's always going to be a relevant scenario. But what you're talking about this idea of, you know, pinballing in and out of salvation, that is to say whether or not we are accepting that justification and being sanctified by it in the moment. Is that where you're coming from?
Yes.
Yeah. And so, yes, I think there's definitely, you know, when you add that level of nuance, it can't possibly be the case that we would be, you know, like just destined to salvation because we have once accepted our justification.
Yeah. And I know I've said this before on the podcast, and I know that a million preachers have said this over and over again, but the marker of our salvation isn't, that hot and cold, in again, out again sort of thing. It is the overall trajectory of our life. You know, when you look back at your life now, are you closer to Jesus than you were when you met him? Are you closer to him than you were last year? Are you closer to him than you were 6 months ago? You know, is that the direction that you're headed? And if that's the direction that you're headed, then yes, I believe undoubtedly that you are saved. You know, there have been times in my experience where I have been really, really highly engaged with God, where I feel so close to him, it's almost like he is physically in the room with me. I have been like on those spiritual highs. There have also been times in my experience where I have hardly even thought to pray for days on end, because of either trauma or grief or stress or whatever it may be, and that's not the ideal scenario, and my life was worse in those seasons for disconnecting from God, but I still believe that my faith and my trust for my salvation was in Him, and had I died at that point, I believe I would have been saved. So I don't think it is... once saved, always saved? Yes, you know, as long as you stay saved, as the saying sort of goes.
And we've got to also consider what's the objective of salvation, right? You know, because what you were just describing there, if this pinball relationship to salvation was the case, that would mean that the objective on God's part was to weed out the riffraff. You know what I mean? Like to really make sure that only the cream of the crop, you know, are able to get to heaven. Whereas when I read the Bible, at least, that doesn't appear to be God's motive. He actually wants anybody who would feel at home there to make it their home. Like you just described, if that's the trajectory of our life, if that's a place where we could actually feel at home, then God is going to do absolutely everything He can to get us in there.
Yeah.
So I think, there's so much nuance. We could go on about it for days, but... in simple terms, I think the answer for me is no. Our salvation is a moment by moment experience, but it is it is definitely based upon a greater and grander trajectory that has began at the cross. Right, for each one of us, it began at the cross, and by God's grace, it's just supercharging from there.
Yeah. Yeah, as long as we stay on that path, we're perfectly fine. It's when we choose to leave it. That's when we run into problems.
Right, and can I ask just another question related to Pauline's question, just to sum this one up? Should we spend our lives worrying about our salvation then, if in fact we're not once saved, always saved?
No.
Absolutely not, right?
Yeah, I was going to say, there's no reason to do that. I can't see why God would want that for us, if that makes sense.
Right.
Yeah. So going back to a little bit of language you was talking about, Dave, the justified and then sanctified.
Right.
So the sanctified process was kind of what Luke was saying with God slowly drawing you closer to Him.
Mm-hmm.
If that process is happening, that will not happen unless you're justified.
Yeah.
So justification gives God permission to pull your life closer to Him.
Mm-hmm.
So if that's happening, you're justified the entire time, because otherwise God would not have permission to do that in your life.
Yeah. Thank God for the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That now can we do the last question?
Yes. Now we can do the last question.
Yes. Pauline, Luke didn't even try and skip you.
Yeah, Pauline, it's nothing personal. Yeah, we love you. I wasn't trying to get rid of you.
Well, we do. We're not sure about Luke, but anyway.
Yeah, I know. I'm the unknown quantity. Okay, so last one, question 8. This is from our good friend Diego Vasquez. If you had the chance to, what advice would you give to a 16-year-old version of yourself? And I think what's probably going to be helpful for us before we actually give this advice, place yourself at 16. Where were you? What were you doing? What was the 16-year-old version of you like?
Can I just say, it's very easy for me to answer this question. I would have told the 16-year-old version of myself, it's better to be merciful than to be right. And I'll tell you why. Because at 16, I had an encounter with God that was very real, very exciting. And that led me into a journey where I became aware of things that people hadn't told me. and family members included in that, you know, mess, who I thought, you know, I just want them to find out this wonderful news that I now know. The problem was I didn't have the maturity to be merciful at the same time as being, in my opinion, right. I just felt that being right was the most important quantity. And so, unfortunately, I deterred people from seeing the gospel rather than actually achieving my mission, which was to help them to see it. And so, yeah, I think it's just so important, you know, rather than having a fight about truth, rather than being arrogant and dogmatic and just, you know, remnant, you know, don't get me started on that word. You know, I think rather than that, just to be kind and just to be understanding, you know? People have varying points of view, and that's okay. In fact, that's beautiful, and that's what God designed us differently for. So, anyway, don't get me started. The 16-year-old version of me would have copped a hiding.
I'd have to give my 16-year-old version a similar talking to. I would also say that focus on not just the facts, but the relational side of Christ. I was very fact-based as well, and that led me down to some arguments.
Ben being factual, who would have thought? Accountant.
I know, debating, I can't imagine it.
I'm still argumentative.
But isn't maturity a beautiful thing, hey? Like, the amount of just perspective and pliability that you get as you get older is just incredible.
The other bit of advice I'd give my 16-year-old self is, although Darwinism is logical, look up creation theory and it'll poke enough holes in it that you can see that there's no truth there.
I was half anticipating him saying something like, invest in Google stocks.
Yeah. We'll add that in too then.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, when Tesla starts, you know, jump on board with that. And, you know, while you're at it.
and Apple isn't going to be a failed company for much longer.
Yeah.
Oh, wow. What about you, Luke? Come on, you've been waiting for this question. What's been brewing in your mind?
Well, it's actually really interesting because, like, obviously, I grew up in a Christian home, so there was never a time where I was out or, you know, not aware of God. So, but my first personal awakening as far as faith goes, I was probably 17. And then that was, like, the first experience with it. And then I had in a big way when I was 19. And so, At 16, I was... Well, at 15, I moved to Queensland from New South Wales. And so, at 16, I was... What's the word I'm looking for? Like, I felt very isolated. Like, I didn't really have a circle of friends. I was very... I don't even quite know how to describe it, but I was an extrovert without friends. And that's a weird thing. And
does that equate to frustrated?
Yeah, Matt. Yeah, I don't know. There may have been some of that. I guess I felt I wouldn't have articulated it that way at the time, but I felt out of place. Like, I felt like I didn't, you know, I always belonged with my family, you know, mum and dad were great and all the rest of it. But I really felt at the time, I felt the absence of other people that would be peers to me, right? So at that point, I would have told myself a few things. One is, you know, it gets better. You know, you will have good experiences. You will make great friends like you guys, you know. I would encourage my 16-year-old self that would get better. The other thing that I would do is I would encourage myself. It's so weird to say it. Like, it's weird to say. I would encourage myself. I would encourage myself to do two things. One would be to care less about what people think, because I spent a lot of time in that season of my life caring way too much about what people think. And I think that set me up to do that a lot. And that hurt me a lot as I got older, because that was a pattern that I established. And the second thing that I would tell myself to do would be to take way more risks. I was so incredibly risk averse, probably until I was almost 30. I was so risk averse that I avoided things that potentially could have been very good for me. You know, I in hindsight, I wish I had have traveled more and did more of those kind of things, because, you know, now I'm in a season of life where it doesn't make sense for me to do a bunch of the stuff, but I wish I had have had those experiences. And so, yeah, they would be my suggestions, not necessarily spiritual ones, because I know in my walk I wasn't ready for that at that point. So more life lessons that would set me up to be a more effective adult as I grew through my adolescence.
It's a good question. There's probably a great deal of things that you would, you know, go back and tell yourself that would be extremely helpful.
Yeah, I was going to say, if you're talking about specific things that you could go back and say, hey, by the way, when you get into this situation, don't do that. You know, yeah, there would be some great ones for that.
But the other flip side you got to look at it is, the mistakes and everything we went through got us to where we are
today. That's right, yeah. Yeah.
So, despite the problems we threw for God to fix, he certainly pulled us through.
Yeah. No, live life without regrets, I reckon, so...
That's your life motto.
That is.
Yeah. So, I think we're done. That has been a great chat, guys. You and you guys enjoyed that?
Yeah.
Yes.
I'd love to do this again instead of in... I think the last one was about 8 months ago. So, I'd love to do this again a little bit sooner than that.
Mm-hmm. And, so, and maybe even in person. Wouldn't that be cool?
I know, real people. It's going to be so good, guys. It's going to be so good. We will get there. We will get there. So, for now, though, we're going to leave you guys. But I just ask that you would, you know, give some thought to the hard questions this week. Ask yourself what advice you would give your 16-year-old self. And, hey, if you want to share it with us, post it on our social media. And we'd love to hear everybody's advice.
Yeah,
it might help some of the 16-year-olds that watch.
Or we might even be making some of the same mistakes you made when you were 16 still. So, that might be helpful to us.
Yeah, this is true.
And if you've got any questions that you'd love to listen to us discuss, we're always open to new questions, so you give us them and we'll pop them on the list for next time.
Thank you, guys. Have a great week. We will see you next Tuesday.
See you later.
And that's the end of another episode. Just before I head off, I want to encourage you to go over to our page on Facebook and also our account on Instagram and follow us there, because that is where we interact with our listeners and we would love for you to enter in and join the conversation. Also, while you're signing up, I would also recommend signing up to our mailing list on our website, oztabletalk.com.au. If you do that, you will receive our exclusive content, because occasionally we do release exclusives and they only go out to our mailing list. So I would strongly recommend you go and sign up for that. If you have a few more minutes to be one of the most amazing listeners on the planet, you can go over to iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts and leave us a review, because reviews help us to grow and they help other people to find us. So if you want to help us reach those goals, please jump in and give us a review. The final message that I'd like to leave you with is to let you know about our Patreon account. Now, Patreon is a way for creators to get paid for creating, and ultimately what we do does cost money to get us hosted and have the services that we need to run the podcast. And so if you'd like to help us do that, jump over onto patreon.com/oztabletalk, and you can give anything from even a dollar a month upwards. But at different levels there are different benefits, different rewards that we want to give you, just to say thank you for being an amazing supporter of ours. If you can't afford that, we would just gratefully accept your prayers, because that is what our ministry runs on. And so with that, I will leave you to your day, and thank you so much for listening to this episode. We look forward to seeing you guys next week.